Welcome back to another Sound Truth interview. I'm Adam Miller with Songtime Radio, and I'm joined today by Tim Chester, all the way from across the pond, so to speak, from Old England here in New England. It's a great conversation, great way that we can connect to talk about some very important subjects. Today, we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation and a book on Revelation. Tim Chester has written this book called Revelation for You, a part of a great series from the Good Book Company. Tim, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
Yeah, I'm very glad to join you.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about yourself and what sort of glutton for punishment you are to write a book on Revelation?
I love the book of Revelation, and I've been kind of working on this book for probably a couple of decades, really. And kind of finding every excuse I could to go back to the book of Revelation and reteach it, teach it in different formats, different people, because I love it. And I think I do realize it's a little bit horses for courses. My wife is not so much a fan of the book of Revelation, but I love it because I think it is always trying to appeal to our imagination, that it's not like other books in the Bible. I'm sure your listeners will be aware of that if they've read very much of the Bible. But for me, that's part of its appeal, and just its richness of its imagery. I mean, we'll probably talk about the message, I'm sure, which is also really important, I think, and important for our times. But there's just something about the book itself that I love.
Well, I started out the year last year. We kind of plan out our teaching schedule for the whole year, and I had said, "Oh, we're going to teach through all of John's writings. So we'll start with the Gospel of John, we'll do the letters of John, and then we'll end with the Book of Revelation." At the time, I didn't think I was going to be a pastor. I took a pastorate in March this year, and so I started preaching through it as well, along with our study here on the radio. And it's a lot harder. I thought I would be, kind of outsourcing the heavy lifting to people like you and other people to help teach the book. But it's been a really great study because you're right. It's an incredibly important book to be studying, especially during our time today. Why is Revelation, written to an early century, first century church, so relevant to us 2,000 years later?
Yes, I think it's because what John is trying to do more than anything is to kind of capture our hearts and our imaginations with a vision for Christ and his glory, and really to allow us to view all the stuff that's going on in history from the perspective of heaven. So I believe that John was writing, first of all, to his readers in the first century under the Roman Empire. He wasn't sort of playing a kind of a Nostradamus kind of sort of spooky looking into the future. He was writing to the people of his day and trying to, surrounded by all the intimidation of the Roman Empire and as well as all the seductions of the Roman Empire. And the Empire was really good at that. I mean, even today, we are still... I used to live in Sheffield, and one of the main schools there has this kind of colonnaded sort of front portico to the school. And I'm sure, even the Capitol Hill is still built in a kind of Roman style. And it's part of projecting this idea of power and influence and authority. And for the poor little sort of beleaguered Christians in the first century, that was very intimidating. And what John is doing is giving them a whole nother vision, a whole different way of viewing the world, history, and the future from the perspective of heaven. One of the little motifs that keeps coming in the Revelation is that he sees heaven opened. We see things from heaven's perspective. And I think that's really vital for us today, because we face those same seductions and those same intimidations from the world around us.
The book of Revelation is, I think, one of the reasons that it's so difficult to study and to work through, especially when you're doing so in a group. It's a personal study. You can kind of allow your imagination to run wild a little bit, but it is probably the one book where scholars, like actual scholars, have differed the most of it as far as their opinions and their perspectives of the book go. There are many different views. Can you talk to us a little bit about why it lends to such diversity?
Yes, because it's so full of imagery. Well, no, there's probably a couple of reasons. One is it's full of imagery, and that's partly because it sort of draws on apocalyptic literature, which was a kind of form of literature around the time, just before and after the time of Christ. And it draws on some of those conventions. I think even more than that, it's a book of prophecy, not so much in the sense of looking to the future, although it does do that, but it just draws on so much Old Testament prophecy. Funnily enough, there are very few direct quotes from the Old Testament, but you can hardly move in the book of Revelation without bumping into some allusion to the Old Testament or other. So it's all over the place. And John is kind of drawing on this all the time to kind of fire up our imaginations. So you put those things together, and it can be a bit bewildering. And I think one of the most fruitful times I had reading the book of Revelation with a group of people was actually when we did it in three sessions. And basically we just read it aloud, which actually interestingly is how John says it should be handled. He talks in the opening chapter about reading it aloud. And I made a few comments as we went along, but we didn't dive in and try and work out what every little detail meant. We just sort of stood back and allowed the force of John's vision to impact us. And it was very impactful. It had a profound effect on us because I think it's very easy to get bogged down in all the detail. And I really want to encourage your listeners to read it with a sort of big picture view in mind and just allow it to kind of work on their imagination.
There is a lot of allusion to the Old Testament, as you mentioned. A lot of the ways in which, even in the first chapter, Jesus is described is picking up a lot from Daniel and Isaiah and other passages in the Old Testament. It's interesting that John, who's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, is relying so heavily in all of his writing on the Old Testament, right? So, I mean, he even starts off with, in the beginning was the Word, tying us all the way back to Genesis, and so much in the Gospel is related to the Old Testament. It tells us that we have to have a pretty full working knowledge. We can't just look at Revelation in the isolation from chapter 1 to chapter 21 at the very end, right? We have to have a working knowledge of the Bible to understand a lot of the imagery in it.
Yes, I think that's right. And I think one of the dangers is if you just look at Revelation on its own as a sort of puzzle book, I think that then you'll end up puzzled, as it were. But if you see it as the climax of the Bible story, and it's partly the climax because particularly at the end of Revelation, it is talking about the future and the new heavens and the new earth and what God is going to do when Christ returns, but also it's in a sense it's tying together so many of the themes and images and ideas that we've met all the way through the Bible story, and I mean it's a true of any Bible book actually that the most important resource to help you understand it is the rest of the Bible, and the more you have a sort of feel for the Bible as a whole, the easier it is to read any of the component parts of it.
You know, the saying, like, a picture paints a thousand words, right? And there's a lot of imagery in Revelation, but it seems like in Revelation, a picture paints a thousand opinions, right? So how do we guide ourselves in the process of seeing these images and yet kind of trying, because we want to be accurate. I think that's a commonality within Christians. We want to be honor the truth, and yet the imagery allows for just a lot of interpretation.
Yes, and partly I want to concede that the Book of Revelation suits some personalities more than others. I think if you're an engineer, then the Book of Revelation will just drive you bananas. But if you're an artist, then it's your bread and butter. And actually, what I want to say to people, one of the things I really want to communicate is, this is not as weird as you think it is. Actually, you engage with other forms of art, writing, music in this kind of way often. If you just think about your typical pop video, for example, music video, often, I mean, it'd be fun to sort of put some up and sort of explore them, but often they're sort of sending different kind of imagery in your direction, sort of one on top of each other all the time. If you just think, I'm trying to think of, trouble is everyone has their different sort of genres and cultures. But if you think of a famous album cover like Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band, the Beatles thing, it's a sort of profusion of imagery there. Or one of the examples I often give is the Spanish painter Picasso. There's this amazing painting of Guernica, which was an incident in the Spanish Civil War, a massacre. And he does this, you can sort of look it up on the internet, and you'll find this picture that Picasso does. And it's sort of disembodied animal parts, and it's a sort of grim portrayal of a massacre. That's what it is. But it's not literal, it's not lifelike in that sense. But anyone who looks at it will feel the force of what that imagery is conveying. And I think that's kind of how we need to handle, re-approach the Book of Revelation. Rather than get too bogged down on all of the imagery, feel the force of what John is trying to convey. But let me try and explain what I think John is trying to do in the Book of Revelation, and I think that will help go a long way to just help people find that, navigate their way through. I think what he wants to do, he's writing to first century readers, as I said earlier, who are facing the threat of the Roman Empire and the seductions of the Roman Empire. And what he is doing is he's drawing on the Old Testament prophets and their critique of the empires of their day. So he's particularly going to people like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who were writing in the context of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, which came and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And he's kind of taking their critique of this idolatrous, unjust empires of their day. He's taking that critique and reworking it for his day, which in his case is the Roman Empire. And what I think he's doing, therefore, is giving us a model to retake the imagery and the ideas and that vision of God on the throne and rework it for our day. And some of the idolatrous and unjust structures and forces that we see at work in our day that kind of threaten us or seduce us, perhaps, draw us away from Christ, to rework this prophetic imagery for our day, to keep us aligned to Christ. The kind of added value of John is, of course, he's now writing in the light of the cross and resurrection. So he's able to bring a new twist to the victory of God, which has taken place now through the resurrection. And that's a sort of different, that's a kind of added twist that John is able to give to this critique of empire that the Old Testament prophets could only look forward to.
One of the key elements of Revelation, and you've mentioned this already before, is that it paints a beautiful picture of God, and particularly Jesus, as a very elevated, glorified, mighty, strong lion, but also the Lamb, this combination of the two. That is the kind of central figure, the central image that we see of Jesus. Why is that so significant here in the Book of Revelation, in particular in John's writings? Because John's the one who humanized Jesus in his gospel. He presented him as the God-man. So why is this so important in Revelation to see him so differently?
Well, again, I think it's important to go back and think about John's first readers, who are Christians in the first century. They probably were not facing persecution at that moment in time, though they have faced it. He talks about people who have been martyred. It's probably more peer pressure, as far as we can tell, in terms of the context in which into which John is writing. So these are people around them who are saying, oh, you know, fit in, why create a fuss, or your views are out of step with everybody else. And I think that's very much the situation in which we're facing today. In the West, certainly. So many parts of the world, the church is facing very strong state persecution. In the West, we don't face state persecution, but we face very strong hostility from the culture, peer pressure to change the way we view the world. And so there's this pressure on us all the time. Add to that all the seductions of an idolatrous, unjust, greedy empire that John particularly focuses on in chapter 18. I think what John is then doing is saying, rather than just saying, don't give in, stick it out, you know, what he's doing is he's just portraying this whole other vision of the risen Christ and the glory of Christ and Christ's triumph in history through suffering, but his triumph and where that will lead, the place that we belong, not on this earth, but in the New Jerusalem. And he's doing all of that to capture the affections of these beleaguered Christians who might otherwise sort of succumb to the threats and seductions of the culture around them. And that's why I think Revelation is so helpful for us today, because we face threats. I think probably in the West, more than for many decades, we feel the hostility of the culture around us. Very easy, very tempting to give in or to keep quiet. John is saying, no, let's keep going. And what will keep us going, though, is not just a kind of grim and bear it rallying cry, but actually a vision of the glory of Christ. And I think that's why Christ is such a presented in such a glorious way, but also as someone who's with us and among us, walking, you know, holding us in his hands, someone who cares for us as well.
I do think it's interesting because I hear this question a lot, or at least I guess it's not a question, more or less a concern, that people say that they like the Jesus in the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, because John describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's this sort of level of relationship and intimacy with this, and yet we see in Revelation chapter 1 that John's response to seeing Jesus in heaven is to fall on his face. Right, there is this relationship component, but there's also this complete overwhelming awe. A lot of people that I talk to say they have a hard time reading Revelation, and a lot of the passages in the Old Testament, because they have what I would describe as a three-year Jesus. They have an image of Jesus in their mind that doesn't allow for this level of destruction and judgment and kind of forceful words that we see here in Revelation. It's kind of striking.
Yes, and I think it's important to not to sort of ditch the three-year Jesus, as it were. That the Jesus that we see during the incarnation is the real Jesus, and we see his genuine attitude and compassion for his people there. But we've got to hold that together with the glorified, glorious Jesus that we see in the book of Revelation. And I think one of the key things that's going on in the book of Revelation is, you know, Revelation is writing, as I say, to this highly kind of, it's, in one sense, it's a very political message, because it's saying don't succumb to the seductions of empire. Don't follow the way of the world. Don't give your allegiance to Caesar. But John's response to that is not to call on the Christians to kind of rise up in some kind of revolution or sort of political movement to overthrow this unjust and idolatrous regime. His call is to suffer and to witness. There's a very big theme. Witnessing as a word and as a theme is very strong in the book of Revelation. And it's not a call to kind of be agitated, angry, activist. It's a call to keep going as Christians, to keep witnessing to Christ. That's one of its key messages. Even if that means death, keep witnessing to Christ. And I think one of the things that enables us to do that, to react to the kind of hostility and the violence that comes our way as Christians, to respond to that in the way John wants us to, which is in a way that is gentle and loving and faithful, not returning with violence, is actually that it's God who does justice. One of the themes, particularly in chapter 16 and also in 19, is that it's God who does what is just. God will ensure that justice is done. Christ will come and ensure that justice is done. So we don't have to take that upon ourselves. We don't have to right all the wrongs of this world. What we do is we faithfully witness to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And there's a distinction between being meek and being weak, right? I think that's the idea, that we don't have a weak Savior. We have a meek Savior whose power under control, but we need a powerful Savior. We even see that in John's Gospel, where he's the good shepherd who protects the sheep. We need a pretty mighty Savior to protect us from the evils that are all around us. And Revelation gives us that insight, that we have a Savior who's powerful, but yet meek and lowly.
Yes, and I think also then it creates, what John is calling us to is to be meek without being weak as well. So there's a sort of, for us as Christians, there's also a sense in which we also follow that example. In fact, the first reference to witness is the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness. He's the kind of ultimate witness to God. And now we follow in his example. And so John uses another phrase that he uses is overcoming, or in some translations, being victorious. We will be victorious. Here is this sort of rousing call to overcome and to be victorious. But what that looks like for John actually is witness and suffering, suffering being remaining faithful even to the point of death. And so there's a sort of victory through suffering is one of the kind of themes that John unfolds for us, particularly in chapter 11.
That's something I wanted to pick up on, because I think that's really important to understand, is the way in which we see victory is upside down, right? The lion becomes a lamb. That is a crucial turning point in Revelation, right?
Yes. And again, as I say, so that's true for Jesus, but then it becomes also true for his followers, that we overcome, but not because we shout the loudest, or we grab the levers of power, or we have the best PR machine, but because we faithfully witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if that means death. The people who sit on the thrones in Revelation 20 are those who've been beheaded. And I think what John means by that is the suffering church across the centuries are the ones that actually will triumph in history. And again, as I say, in chapter 11, that's particularly strong, I think, that this idea that the church, in some cases, you know, the two witnesses, they die, they lie in the streets, but they rise, and as a result of their testimony, many people glorify God. That ultimately the church triumphs through its suffering, because actually it follows a Savior who triumphs through suffering.
I think it's interesting, too, that Paul told Timothy, who was a pastor in Ephesus, and a pastor who had served one of these churches that's reading this letter now, that if you want to live a godly life, you will suffer persecution, right? That's a key element to living a life of following Christ, to take up our cross daily and follow him. So this is something that is part and parcel to being a Christian, and yet something that we seem to try to avoid, or we see even now as something that is opposed to being victorious. We want to be victorious, but we don't really fully understand how that process is worked out.
Yes, I think that's true. I mean, that's true of Revelation. It's actually true of the whole New Testament. It's this theme that runs right the way through, that actually persecution is normal Christianity, to be persecuted. That doesn't mean we need to go and seek it. If we're not being persecuted, then that's great. But don't be surprised if you are persecuted. If you face hostility for your faith, that is normal Christianity. And actually, it's a sign that we are united with the suffering and victorious Christ, that we, if we're like him in his death, then we will also be like him in his glory. And that's a theme found throughout the New Testament. But here it is, kind of presented to us in the book of Revelation in the most kind of this sort of imagination capturing kind of way, with all this wonderful imagery that John uses.
When we look at the book of Revelation, we see a lot of this imagery is described in a means of showing destruction. And I think a lot of people have a hard time reading Revelation because in its nature, it is talking about judgment, it's talking about destruction, and the largest sections really are talking about that. But it's important for us to work through that. How do we even make sense of that in the context of the world in which we're living in?
Yes, I think, let me say a couple of things. First of all, I think particularly in the earlier chapters, the book of Revelation is a sort of series of cycles of seven. We have seven trumpets, seven seals. Then there are different other sections where there are seven sayings. There are seven visions. John says, then I saw seven times in another section. So there's this whole series of sevens. And I think each of those really is a sort of retelling of the history of the world from the first, between the first and second comings of Christ. So that, I think, is an important sort of just way of sort of rooting what's going on and helping people orientate their way through. Once you sort of spot the structure, actually, that's really helpful in making sense of where you are in the book of Revelation. And what that means is that often what John is describing the stuff of history. So particularly in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, some of those, they're very graphic imagery, but actually what John is describing is the kind of things that happen in history. If you think about John's first readers, they had experienced, if they were Jewish, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans in AD 70. They'd heard of or seen or experienced the eruption of the volcano that covered Pompeii, completely destroyed the city of Pompeii. They'd seen a period of civil war within, when there were four emperors in 1 year. They always feared the threat of invasion from the Parthians in the east. So it was a century of turmoil and upheaval. And I think what John is describing in those chapters is all of that kind of stuff presented in the most sort of in a kind of imagined or imaginary kind of way, a symbolic way would be a better way of putting it. And he's saying, in the midst of all this kind of chaos and mess, we can remain faithful because we are sealed by God himself. And actually, that's our world. It's not another world. I mean, in fact, particularly in this COVID pandemic, you know, we feel that all the more. The world that John is describing is our world. If you just think back over the last 100 years, we've had 2 world wars. We've had the Holocaust. We've had the rise of the Soviet Empire and the collapse of the Soviet Empire, the rise of sort of China as a world power, persecuting the church. We've now got a COVID pandemic. I mean, we live in this kind of world. Many of us manage to live much of our lives kind of immune from this. Thank God for that. But this is the world we live in. It's not another world that John is describing. He's describing our world with all its chaos. But when we get to the, particularly to the latter chapters, chapter 16, again, I think it's telling the story of history, but it's kind of taken up a level. And then in chapters 19, 20, 21, where John is describing Christ returning, there definitely is a very strong theme of judgment. Remember, he's echoing the Old Testament critique of empire, and he's saying, this is how God will judge the world. And that is the reality. But again, as I said earlier, I think one of the ways that that functions in the book of John is saying we don't have to kind of come out on top in history. We can leave that to Christ. He will come out on top. He will put things right. He will see that justice is done. He will see that evil is judged. And then in the midst of that, we have some wonderful promises that those who have put their trust in Christ will be rescued from that judgment. But I think it's important to see that the way that that functions in the book of Revelation is not to kind of stoke up our kind of bellicose kind of warmongering. Quite the opposite. It's actually to say, hand that over to God and you get on with the job of being a patient, suffering, faithful witness to Christ.
There's a propensity with us as we're reading through the book of Revelation to draw connections of what's happening in the book with what's happening in our real world. And I think that that lends to a kind of idealist approach to Revelation, where there is a lot of kind of connections to the real world, where right now, as you mentioned, we're going through COVID. We have challenges politically. You know, there's always something. Sure. And even John mentions this, right? John mentions this in his first letter where he writes to the church. He says, we know the Antichrist will come as many have already come, right? There's a way in which what is yet to come is happening now. There's a lot of these layers to it, but there's a word of caution, right, in looking through this and making those dogmatic answers to what's happening in our world with what's happening in the book of Revelation, where we need to be careful, right?
Yes, I think there's a way of... A lot of those connections have been made. Over the centuries, people have said, oh, Revelation is describing my era, the rise of Napoleon or the rise of the Soviet Union. John did not sit down in the first century and kind of map out history and think, okay, so Napoleon will sort of rise in or the Soviet Union will emerge in the 20th century. I'm going to write about that. That is not what John is doing. He's not sort of giving us a kind of roadmap for the rest of history. And so you're right. There is a right caution there. But I think also we can play, we need to be careful not to be too dismissive of the people who make those kinds of connections. Because I think there's an instinct there that is right, that actually John is right. So as I say, John is taking the Old Testament critique of empire and then reapplying it to his day in a way that allows us to apply it to our day. So that instinct to read Revelation, to see the connections with the situation that you're facing, that's a good instinct. The danger is when you then say, that's what John was trying to do. He was talking about my day, my era, in a kind of exclusive way, as if he'd sort of sat down in the first century and thought, what, started writing about COVID or something. That's not what John is doing. John is giving us a kind of template or a pattern that we can then draw on as inspiration to kind of then apply to our day. And so if we find those connections, then that's great, as long as you then don't claim that that's all that John is ever talking about, you know, that he wrote for our day. That's to sort of slightly sort of put yourself at the center of history, which I think is a very dangerous thing to do. But to say that John is making those kind of connections, that just as he made connections between what the Old Testament writers, the prophets, the way they'd critique their empire, he'd seen the connections with what was going on around him and the Roman Empire. For us to do the same kind of process, I think is actually a legitimate way of using Revelation, as long as we don't then claim to be that's too exclusive. And we do that with a certain caution, because we struggle to look at history and to make sense of it. I should have said earlier, I delayed writing this book for a long time because I just didn't feel I quite had it nailed. But the interesting thing is, it's not that I didn't feel I had the book of Revelation nailed. Not that I think Revelation is easy, but I felt like I kind of had a handle on that. I think what I find difficult was to make sense of our world. And I thought, you can't really look at Revelation well unless you're able to kind of apply it to the world around you, because that's what I think what John wants us to be doing with it, and making sense of our world. Well, that really is tricky. So, but I think I don't think we have any choice. We have to respond to our culture, and Revelation is a great resource to help us do that.
There are a lot of different events, different ideas, different schools of theology that center around Revelation. But one thing I think that we can all agree on, I think every different distinction within Orthodoxy agrees on, is the promise that the ultimate victory in Christ is to be with him, to rule and reign with him, new heaven, new earth, that he's making all things new. That is something that really ought to be our hope, right? The hope is the fulfillment of the gospel in its here and now, where we're still waiting and longing for Christ's return. That is the kind of thrust of the book, isn't it?
Yes. Just before I comment on that, it just occurs to me that it might be a helpful way of thinking about it is that Revelation is not a good book on which you to sort of base a theology on. It's not there to give us a kind of detailed systematic theology of something. You go to the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Bible for that. What Revelation is for is to fire up our imagination that we might stick with Christ, with all the hostility and seductions around us. So don't build a big theology on your reading of some strange passage in Revelation. That's probably not going to end well. But if you read it in the light of the New Testament, then I think it's a great resource to fire up our imaginations. And of course, as you say, one of the key ways it does that is to give us this glorious picture of a new heaven and a new earth, where Christ is at the center. There's no sun because Christ is its light. There's no sea, not because God has got anything against sort of water, but because the sea in the Hebrew world was a picture of chaos. But now the sea, when it's pictured in Revelation, is either pictured as this sort of crystal calm, like glass, because there's no waves, just a sort of powerful image of chaos under control. Or else in the new heaven and new earth, there's no sea, because there's no threat, there's no chaos. Everything is under control, under God's control. And so, yes, it's there to give us a kind of powerful fuel for our hope, really. And I think what is happening at the end, particularly at the end of the book of Revelation, from about sort of 17, 18 onwards, John is presenting two cities, the city of Babylon, which is his kind of metaphor for empires, as that was the empire that threatened in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Well, John sort of takes that and applies that now to Rome. So you've got the city of Babylon, who is pictured as a prostitute, and then you've got the city of the New Jerusalem, which is pictured as a bride, a faithful, pure bride, and which ultimately comes down out of heaven. And really, he's asking us as we read it, where do you think you belong? do you belong in Babylon, the prostitute, or do you belong in the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride? And it's about where's your real heart allegiance is what he's saying. And so, for example, in chapter 18, he does this kind of, he invites us to lament the fall, the coming fall of the Roman Empire, of if you like, of worldly empire, of all that the world represents and stands for. And just as you're sort of lamenting this loss of trade and all the sort of cultural artifacts that the empire generates, it becomes clear that actually heaven is rejoicing over the fall of the Roman Empire, because our allegiance ought to be with the New Jerusalem, not with the. It's almost kind of drawing us in and revealing to us actually where our heart sort of locates us. Where do we feel like we belong? And then we get this wonderful picture of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that's and John is really inviting us to come out of her. He says at one point, speaking of earthly Babylon, this sort of Roman imperial and idolatrous world power, whatever that might be in our day, come out of her. It's not a literal geographic movement. It's a kind of spiritual heart movement, and put your allegiance, have your sense of belonging in the New Jerusalem.
There's a component where there's this idea of a counterfeit, right? The 666, the prostitute versus the bride, it kind of takes us back to Exodus, right, where the priest in Egypt counterfeited Moses' miracles. There's this line throughout all of history of people trying to counterfeit what God alone can do. And the warning to watch out for that, because it is seductive. As you mentioned, there is a temptation to be fearful or seduced by the things of this world. And we have to be cautious against that, to look only for the thing that is actually promised for us in the new heaven and the new earth.
Yes, absolutely. And particularly in chapters 13, 14, the issue is, who do you worship? Because that's, I think, where the counterfeiting is most obvious, the most prominent, where you've got the two beasts, the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, and behind them is the dragon, who I think represents Satan. Well, in fact, John says very clearly that the dragon represents Satan. And then the beast, I think, is the first beast is the kind of is Roman power in John's age, and then the second beast is this kind of propaganda machine that is seducing the world and doing these counterfeit miracles that impress, signs that appear that sort of win over the people of the earth. And if they're not seduced in that way, then the threat comes. If you don't worship the beast, then you'll be martyred. Mm-hmm. And then John counters that, particularly in chapter 14, with this call to worship God, the true God. So that counterfeiting is very strong, but it's about what you worship. And I think that's a call relevant as much to us today, because worship, by worship, John doesn't just mean where do you turn up on a Sunday morning. He means, what does your heart give its allegiance to? And it's perfectly possible for us to attend church and to sing Christ's praises on a Sunday, but for our kind of the allegiance of our heart to be somewhere different on a Monday morning.
Certainly, we need to be reminded of this and encouraged. It's been our theme for this entire year. It's been a great privilege to look at John's writings that have this kind of central arc and then this great flow that leads us to this reminder in Revelation 21 that, behold, Christ is making all things new. We need that reminder. We need that encouragement. We need that hope, especially with uncertainty as to what the future might hold for us right here and right now. With that said, could I ask you to pray for us and our listeners and your readers, that they would remain encouraged, that they would persevere, so that we might have victory with Christ, and to focus not on the counterfeits, not to be seduced by them, but to be focused in on the one who has promised us that he would do the victory for us, and we just need to have our allegiance tied to him.
Yes, gladly. Let me do that. Father God, we're very conscious of the challenges that we face as your people in our day, in our generation. The threats of the world around us and its hostility to a Christian worldview and the Christian gospel, as well as the seductions of the world, all that it kind of calls on us to worship instead of you. We thank you for the book of Revelation and for John's amazing vision for heaven opened, that we might see history and the world and the future from your perspective. And I pray for those listening, for those reading the book of Revelation, that we, our hearts might be captured with this vision of the glory of Christ and this glorious future of our home in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that would enable us to keep going, to keep remaining faithful to you and witnessing to you, even if that does mean suffering and hostility. We want to be your faithful people here on earth, here in the chaos of history, which we feel as much as ever. We pray that you would help us to keep being faithful to you, because we're fired up by this vision of your glory and your power and your victory, and a victory that will be ours when Christ returns and makes all things new. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. We've been talking with Tim Chester, who is the author of Revelation for You, a great resource to help walk through what is a very intimidating book. But when you start reading it, you start to see the images in your mind, and you start to dream with John to see a God who is big and mighty and able to address all the circumstances that we face, and worthy of our devotion, worthy of us following after Christ. It's been a great privilege. If you want to find out more information about this interview, this book, give us a call. It's 508-362-7070, or head over to our website at songtime.com. You can contact us there. Tim, again, thank you so much for writing this book, for agreeing to talk with us and talk to our listeners to help us work through the book of Revelation and to approach it with a little more confidence than we probably would have approached it from before.
Thank you. Be pleasure.
Well, I appreciate it. Thanks again.
Good. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless.